difference does it make that this chapter of my life is now closed? Am I supposed to feel different? Some people have asked me that. Do you feel different? After all that work and all that time, shouldn't something be happening? And in recent years, this question has apparently become even more acute for those who are graduating from college. If you look at different news sites across the internet, you'll see a lot of articles, editorial pieces addressed to college graduates, and their message is all the same. Be prepared for disillusionment and discouragement because your dream job probably doesn't exist. Not in this economy. Of course, those who have run this gauntlet before can probably attest to that fact quite easily. You know, as we look at the sixth chapter of Romans here and we consider our Christian lives, just like many graduates who cross that milestone and then are left a little disillusioned and wondering what the next step is going to be, that's so like the Christian life, isn't it? In chapter 5, Paul has just labored to show how even we, God's enemies, those given to rebellion and sin, can be reconciled to Him because Christ died for us. He's just explained to us how it's possible for us to transfer away from the Adam family, the family that exists under sin and under condemnation, to transfer out of the realm of sin and death and to transfer into the family of God in Christ. More than that, he's emphasized the fact that this great gift is exactly that, a gift. It's completely free and available to all people at all times and in all places. He asserts that for those who have been transferred from the Adam family to the family of God in Christ, where sin had been reigning unto death, now grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. So for all who believe, all who have received this free gift of God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, a glorious transaction has taken place. We've passed from condemnation to adoption into God's family. What great grace. So what now? What difference does it make? Does the fact that we have eternal life in the future affect our lives today? So often we just don't feel any different. More to the point, if the grace of God abounds when we sin, then what's to stop us from sinning? If God keeps forgiving, if His grace is sufficient to cover all of our sins, then why not sin? If God keeps forgiving, experiencing God's grace is the unique and special privilege of those men and women who are in Christ. There's nothing like it. And the more we sin, the more there is, so let's sin. As Paul asks, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, on the one hand, according to Romans 3, 7, and 8, it's clear that Paul's opponents were accusing him of saying exactly that. They summed up his message, let's do evil that good may come. On the other hand, Paul is about to use this very question to make a profound point about the effects of the gospel on everyday life. So in order to advance the flow of his argument and to answer the accusations of his opponents, of his detractors all at once, Paul simply asks, now what? Should we keep sinning so that God's grace abounds in our lives? You know, at this point, I think it's worth considering, would I ever be accused of preaching that type of gospel? Would I ever be accused of what Paul's opponents were saying of him? Would I ever be accused of preaching a gospel that leads to lawless living? Am I as enamored with the freeness of salvation for all who believe? Do I speak enough about the lavish grace of God for the wickedest sinners? Well, not me, Brother Jake. People know where I stand. That would never happen to me. But it happened to Paul. Of course, we would never want to willfully deceive people, but it strikes me that if the greatest evangelist that the church has ever known, the man who's explained to us the gospel of Jesus Christ more fully than any other human being, is being accused of preaching a gospel that leads to lawlessness, then I think it's worth asking, why don't I get some of those same accusations? Am I being more clear than Paul? I suppose in theory that's possible. We stand on Paul's shoulders, on the shoulders of many others. But maybe that's not it. Maybe it's because my gospel is just a little off center from where Paul's gospel was. Is it possible that that's what it is? Maybe I'm preaching a gospel with no grace. Maybe I'm preaching or believing a gospel with fine print, with qualifications and quid pro quos. Which kind of gospel are you believing? But obviously, Paul had fielded this accusation many times, and he was prepared to answer the question in the strongest possible terms. God forbid. In the Greek language, there are actually two different words that are translated no or not. And he puts them sandwiched both together in this passage. He literally says, no, no! There is no way, it's not even on the table that my gospel, that the gospel of grace, of the grace of Jesus Christ would lead us to sin more so that grace may abound. God forbid. Under no circumstances ought we to conclude that God's grace leaves us with a license to do whatever we want to sin against His law. But there's more to Paul's answer. It's not just that believing the gospel doesn't give us an excuse to sin. We still have to do what's right, but Paul's point goes further than that. Paul's point is that the gospel of grace is the very thing that leads us away from sin. The gospel is the very thing that breaks sin's power over us. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We've already seen that sin kills. The whole reason the creation groans, as we read a couple of minutes ago, the whole reason that we die at all is because of our sin in Adam. And the more we give into its demands, the more we sink into death. And Paul's opponents know this. They understand this. And so it's extremely important for Paul to explain that the true gospel, the biblical gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, does not lead one to sin. The profound truth he introduces to us in verses 1 and 2 and will expand on in verses 3 through 10 is simply this: sin cannot kill you if you're already dead. Sin can't hurt you, can't enslave you, sin can't affect your life if you've already died to sin. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Sin can't kill you if you're already dead. That wouldn't make any sense. The gospel that some people think leads to lawlessness is the only thing that can truly set us free from sin's tyranny over our lives. Now, friends, think about that. That is completely antithetical to the way that we often think of sin. How do you try to avoid sinning? How do we often try to avoid sinning? So many times, our way is different from God's way. When we want to protect ourselves or our families from sin, we set up little safety nets and fences and make sure that we're avoiding any possibility of giving into our sinful passions. We try to control ourselves all in our own power. And so often the last thing we think about is the gospel. But that's not God's way. The gospel is the very thing, the power behind which we can move forward in our Christian lives and repent from our sin and live holy in this world. Paul makes the audacious claim that the free gift of God in Christ Jesus, the gospel, is that thing that sets us free from sin's power. If you've died to sin, sin can't harm you anymore. Sin can't kill you if you're already dead. Of course, that leaves us asking, what in the world does that mean? You might feel a little dead. Some of you look a little dead this morning. No pointing fingers. Depending on how late you stayed up, what kind of a week you had last week. But the fact remains, everyone in this room is still very much alive. So how is it that Paul can say that you've died to sin? Beyond that, why is it that being dead to sin makes us more holy, makes us avoid sin, makes us please God with our lives? And so that's what Paul, in the next several verses, verses 3 and following, he's going to explain. And he does so, first of all, in verses 3 through 5. Let's start there by just reading. He says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So Paul gives us here in verses 3 through 5, first of all, an explanation, and then he gives us an illustration. So in the first place, what Paul gives us is an explanation. That shows up here in verse 5. If you have a modern version, you'll see that the Bible tells us here that we have been joined together or united with Christ. Or here in our text here, that we've been planted together with Christ. The word was often used in medical context to talk of a wound mending together. The two sides of a wound. Or a bone that was broken, and slowly over time it's mended together and made one united whole. And so what Paul is saying is that the basis of the fact that he can say that we've died to sin is the fact that we have actually been joined together, melded together with Christ in this idea of union with Christ, so central to the teaching that Paul gives us in all of his letters. The concept of our union with Christ is a central tenet to Paul's teaching. In Christ, that phrase appears dozens of times throughout Paul's letters, and even more than that, he talks about the concept. So it's very important for us to understand what it means that we're united with Christ, that we're planted together with Him, that we're united with Him. That's the basis of what Paul is saying, that we're dead to sin. Say, okay, I still am not sure what that means. He's going to expand on that in later verses, but first of all, let's back up and see the illustration that he gives in verses 3 and 4. The illustration in verse 3 is simply this, Christian baptism. If you want to see what it looks like, if you want to see illustrated the truth of our union with Christ, of our joining together with Him, it's important for us to simply look at the idea of baptism, as he says in verses 3 and 4. So there's something about baptism that demonstrates in a special way what it means to be united with Christ in His death. So I think it'll be important for us, just for a few moments, to make a couple of comments about baptism. Because if we understand baptism, we can better understand our union with Christ. And if we understand our union with Christ, we can better understand how to be dead to sin, how it is that we're dead to sin, and we can lead holy lives. So a couple of comments about baptism. First of all, before we even begin to reflect on Paul's teaching on the idea of baptism, it's important to remember that nearly all of the questions that swirl through our minds regarding baptism simply don't occur to Paul. They're completely out of mind. Whether we should sprinkle, pour, immerse three times forward, those questions they just simply don't occur to Paul. Whether we should baptize babies or just people who believe and make a profession of faith, that Paul doesn't answer that question. He's not even thinking about that. Because the fact of the matter is, in this day and age, the practice of baptism was assumed. It was understood. It was practiced the same throughout the church. There, all the church history, the 2,000 years of history that we've gone through that have given rise to all these questions, hadn't taken place yet. So all of the questions and the controversies that we have regarding the idea of baptism, the things that people have died for over the years, the things that people have debated and fought for, they simply are out of Paul's mind. He tells the Romans in verse 3, know ye not. Obviously, the Romans had some understanding of what Paul was talking about when he talked about baptism. So they knew what they were talking about. He's not setting out to explain the details of the practice of baptism simply because they all understood what that practice was. And so a lot of the questions that we have about baptism, Paul, at least in this passage, does not answer for us, and not directly, I should say. Because those questions simply weren't in the minds of the Roman Christians. They already understood baptism, at least to that degree. That's part of the reason why we have the controversies in the first place. Because there's disagreement about what Paul said. So that's the first observation. The second observation I wish to make is that baptism is not really Paul's point. This is one of the most important texts about the idea of baptism. When someone wants to be baptized, this is one of those texts that we go to and explain them the idea of baptism. But that's really not his point. It's just the illustration of the main point. Paul's point is to show how the gospel leads us to live holy in this world, that we're dead to sin. And he brings baptism in just to support that. So it's really not the point. He assumes a level of knowledge on the part of the Romans about the correct practice of baptism and the rationale behind it. So with that said, let me make a third observation. Paul is clearly using baptism to represent the entire conversion experience as a whole. So he's saying Christians who have been converted, they've been regenerated, they've exercised faith, they've repented from their sin, they've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, they've been adopted into God's family, they've been justified, we could go on and on, they've been converted. And he uses baptism as sort of the visible representation of that conversion. So here's what one scholar says. He says, since unbaptized Christians were virtually non-existent, to refer to those who were baptized is just another way of describing those who are Christians, those who have put their faith in Christ. Thus, Paul is saying here that all Christians have participated in the death and burial of Christ, for all Christians had received baptism. In other words, in New Testament times, there was simply no such thing as a Christian who had not been baptized. Nowadays, we have all sorts of people who make a profession of faith, and it's many years before they get baptized, or they never get baptized, and there are a lot of different reasons for that that I won't get into this morning. But during Paul's lifetime, the idea of a Christian who had never been baptized was simply unheard of. It just didn't happen. Christians were always baptized, and people who were baptized were considered Christians. And so Paul is using this idea of baptism as the picture, the outward representation of something that had already taken place inside the hearts of the people that he was talking about, inside the hearts of Christians. So my point in bringing this up is not to bore you with details about baptism, you know, Trivial Pursuit about baptism, okay? My point is so that you don't come to the conclusion that there is something magical about the practice of baptism in and of itself. It might seem that way as we read through this passage. Hey, if you've been baptized, you've been united with Christ. But other passages make clear, the entire New Testament makes clear, that apart from faith, apart from belief in the gospel, baptism is absolutely meaningless. It doesn't do anything for us. Simply being dunked underneath the water by a preacher and raised up again, the act in and of itself, it doesn't save us. It's the picture. It's the representation of what's taking place in our hearts. Baptism is the sign that illustrates that conversion has taken place. A fourth observation that we can make about baptism is simply a rationale for our practice of baptism here at Bethel Baptist Church. When we baptize believers here at Bethel, as many of you have seen that many, many times, we baptize backwards under the water, and then raise them up again. And as Paul says here, he associates our baptism with our being buried with Christ. And so the picture is this, that when that person goes underneath the water, we can all see in our mind's eye that that person is sort of like being buried in the ground and then raised up again with a new life. But it's even more than that. Paul, in other passages, most notably in 1 Peter chapter 3, we see that to pass through the waters of baptism is to pass symbolically through the judgment of God and to come out safe on the other side. Let me explain what I mean. The waters of baptism represent to us the flood of God's judgment sweeping over sinful humanity. You can picture that flood from Genesis, God's judgment poured out on all people, and one family is saved, rescued from the judgment of God. It's picturing those walls of the water of the Red Sea that the Israelites had just passed through safely, and they come crashing down in judgment on the proud Egyptian armies as God's people look on. In baptism, we see God's terrible judgment and tender mercy seen vividly. See, if we were to go under that water, I think we all understand this, and we were to stay there, we would die. It's quite simple. But we don't stay there. We're raised up. And if we were to undergo the judgment of God, we would be destroyed. But because Christ died for our sins, because we died with Christ, Christ experienced the judgment of God, we can be raised with Him. We can pass through the waters of God's judgment and end up safe in Christ on the other side. And that's why it's important for us to guard the practice of baptism here at our church, to explain it, to love it, to practice it. When we are baptized, we proclaim to the world, the old me, that old self, is dead. And I've been raised in Christ, and Christ is making me new. And one day that newness will give way to a completely new body, sinless. And that is our hope. So Paul's claim that we've been united with Christ in His death has both immediate and future applications, doesn't it? On the one hand, we await the day when we shall be raised with Christ in truth and given a new body. We know that we've been united with Christ in the likeness of His death, and we long for the moment when we will truly be raised in the likeness of His resurrection. But for now, since we've been buried with Christ, we can walk in newness of life today. We've died to sin. How can we live any longer therein? So Paul has explained to us that the way we have died to sin is through our union with Christ. But we're still left wondering how our being joined with Christ makes us any less prone to sin. We're still left asking, what now? And so in verses 6 through 10, Paul expands on what he says in verses 3 through 5. So if you look at the initial question in verses 1 through 2, and he makes that assertion, how can we who have died to sin live any longer therein? He starts to explain it in verses 3 through 5. And then in verse 6, he kind of goes back and expands on it yet again. So Paul's going to continue to explain to us what it means, what now, what being dead to sin means for us. So first of all, when we died with Christ, we were set free from the bonds of slavery to sin. Let's look at verse 6 and 7. Paul says, knowing this, that our old man or our old self is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve or be enslaved to sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Here we see a little closer into Paul's thinking when it comes to sin. See, so many of us think that being able to sin whenever we want without any consequences would be freedom. Can you imagine being able to do whatever you want? Follow all of your passions, all of your desires, and there would be no consequences. That would be freedom, right? Wrong. It's not freedom at all. And Paul makes that clear. That's not freedom. The truth of the matter is that those who follow their desires and pursue a lifestyle of sin are actually in bondage to a cruel master. The truth is that before we were taken from the family of Adam to the family of God in Christ, we were completely unable to avoid sinning. We didn't realize it because it was all we had ever known. But without Christ, we were slaves to sin. We had to give in to our passions. We couldn't help but grow bitter and angry at that friend who had betrayed us. We couldn't help pushing others aside so that we could get more attention. We couldn't stop eating, or we couldn't stop starving ourselves. We couldn't see the pride that blinds us and isolates us from our friends and family. We were slaves. Perhaps for some sitting in this room today, those past tense verbs, we were slaves, could change to the present tense and it would describe your experience to a T. But friends, this passage teaches us that it does not have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. Paul is telling us here that the old man, that person that we used to be, has died. That old self was a slave. He couldn't do anything except give in to master sin. But when we were crucified with Christ, when we were united with Him in His death, when we were transferred from the family of Adam, the realm of sin, into the family of God in Christ, we were set free. That old self has died. He is gone. Now, it's not sin that has died. We are the ones who have died. But we could only be enslaved to sin as long as we were alive. Now we don't have to serve sin. Sin can't tell us what to do. We're free from sin. Sin can't kill you, can't beat you, can't enslave you if you're already dead. When we died with Christ, we were set free from slavery to sin. But the second way in which our union with Christ leads us away from lawlessness is that when we died with Christ, not only were we freed from sin, but we were also freed from death itself. Let's read beginning in verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that He liveth unto God. Till now we focused on the fact that as believers, we have died with Christ and therefore died to sin. But if we go all the way back to the second half of chapter 5, we remember that sin has a partner in crime, doesn't it? Death. Sin and death always go together. That's why Paul can be confident that once we die to sin, we die to death as well. Death comes where there is sin. If you remember, we ask, what is wrong with the world? And the answer is sin. The result is death. So sin and death always go together. That's why we can hope in the resurrection on the last day. If we were crucified with Christ, then we know that we will also be raised with Christ. Now, there have been others in the Bible who have been raised from the dead, like Lazarus. But they were really just remade into the life that they had in the past. They ended up dying anyway, their former state of life. But in Christ's case, this was completely different. When He rose, He rose with a new, incorruptible body, a body free from sin, a body unlimited by the weakness of sin-cursed flesh. When He died to sin once, but He now lives to God. And for all those who have died with Christ, we will one day live to God as well, a reality that has begun to break into our present existence through the coming of the Spirit of God, as Paul will explain in Romans chapter 8. Brothers and sisters, this is where our hope lies. In a world where there are 1,000 false gospels clamoring for our attention, this expectation, this reality of new life with God forever must ring clearly in our minds. How tied we are to what we can see. How often we have put our trust in presidents or doctors or corporations, or markets, husbands, wives, children. Some things that are good, some things that are not so good, but none of them are hope. How empty we become when we gaze at these things, forgetting that they're not even worth comparing with the life that is to come. In a world where we have everything figured out, everything is mastered by technology, and the solution to every problem is just around the corner, it's as if we have no room in our imaginations for a time when everything will be made right, for real. But friends, we have to regain that. We have to keep it in front of our minds. This is exactly what Christ makes available to us through His death and resurrection. A body free from sin. A crown we didn't earn. A robe washed white in the blood of the Lamb, free from guilt, free from the punishment of sin. No shame. A city whose builder and maker is God. How can we, who have died to sin, who have escaped the oppression and the corruption live any longer therein. We're free from sin and free from death. And so that reality, the reality that we've died with Christ and will one day be raised together with Him, has actually broken into our present existence. The resurrection of our bodies is our future hope, but the down payment of that hope has already come in its fullness, the Spirit of God. And it's for this reason that Paul can command us in verse 11, "Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive to God." Reckon. Decide. Consider yourself dead to sin. Claim your freedom in your mind. So often the battle against sin is a battle that is waged on the field of our minds, isn't it? Sin hasn't died. You have. So you have to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Temptation isn't just going to stop. Sin isn't just going to go away or give in. You have to recognize that it no longer has the power over you. You have to fight sin on the battlefield of your mind. Actually, all along, if we scan back over the passage, we see that Paul has been appealing to our minds. In verse 3, he says, "Know ye not." Verse 6, "Knowing this." Verse 8, "We believe." Verse 9, "We know." And verse 11, "Reckon." How is it that change is possible in the Christian life? How do we change? How do you find the motivation, the energy to reject lawless living and live for God? Fear? Maybe in part. An extra nice mansion in heaven? As opposed to those other people who didn't live for God and they get a really small mansion? Brothers and sisters, God changes us, but this change takes place in the first place when we're allowing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that is so infused into this passage, to permeate our thinking, to fight sin on the battlefield of our minds, to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God because of the gospel. That's why for all the criticism it's received, I think the short statement popularized by Jerry Bridges, "Preach the gospel to yourself every day," remains a life-giving maxim of wisdom for our Christian lives. We need to take all the things we've talked about this morning and mull them over again and again, over and over in our minds. We need to sing about them and pray them back to God and talk about them with each other. We need to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God because of the gospel. The battle against sin takes place in the mind, but it also takes place in our actions. So Paul says in verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Now, in verse 12, Paul once again brings up the idea of our body and associates it with our tendency to sin. So I think it will be helpful to clarify that a little bit. It's important for us to recognize that Paul is not saying that there's something about the physical realm, there's something about our bodies that is evil or wicked, and our spirits are good. Many throughout the ages have come to the conclusion that anything physical is evil, anything spiritual is good. And that's not what he's saying. Nor is he saying that the sins of the body are somehow worse than the sins of the spirit, like greed or jealousy or anger. Christ had a body and he was raised with a new body. And Paul tells us here that we can actually present the members of our body as instruments of righteousness. It's not the physical that's the problem. It's not the physical part of the world that is the issue here. He's using the idea of our body because that's what we use to interact with the sin-cursed world. That's where we feel the power of sin, even though we've died to sin, because we live in this world where sin reigns. We feel the effects of sin, even though we've died to it. So now that believers have died to sin, we must discipline our bodies to serve the Lord Jesus Christ instead of our own passions. We're no longer subject to the realm of sin and death. We're no longer slaves to our passions, and therefore we must claim our freedom and revel in the fact that sin shall not have dominion over us any longer. A reporter by the name of John D. Sutter, writing last spring for CNN's Freedom Project, describes the horrors of old world style slavery in what he calls slavery's last stronghold, the North African country of Mauritania. Although slavery has technically been abolished in Mauritania since 1981, an estimated 10 to 20% of Mauritania's 3.5 million people are literally owned by other human beings today. Hundreds of thousands of people. Sutter tells the story of 47-year-old slave owner turned anti-slavery activist Abdel Nasser Ould Ethmani. Abdel got his first slave when he was 7 years old. Sometime later, while doing an assignment for school, Abdel read about the French Revolution and was exposed for the first time to the idea that all human beings are truly equal. He came to the conclusion quite rapidly that slavery was immoral, and he returned home and freed his slaves. Well, when he first told them that they were free to go, they simply didn't understand. Even decades later, Abdel's very first slave, a man by the name of Yabawa, remains confused about his status and continues to work for Abdel, although now he gets paid. When asked about freedom, Yabawa said, in a hypothetical tone, saying, "I don't know what that would be like." According to the report for his former master turned employer, quote, "Yabawa is one of his greatest failures. Abdel has dedicated his life to working against slavery in Mauritania, but the man he enslaved and then liberated hasn't been able to capitalize upon his freedom, or it seems, doesn't understand it." Another anti-slavery activist, Boubacar Messaoud, explains the phenomenon this way. He says, "Chains are for the slave who has just become a slave, who has just been brought across the Atlantic. But the multi-generation slave, the slave descending from many generations, he is a slave even in his own head. And he is totally submissive. He is ready to sacrifice himself even for his master. And unfortunately, it's this type of slavery that we have in Mauritania today. The slavery American plantation owners dreamed of." Well, it's hard to imagine, isn't it, that slavery still exists to this very day? And I don't want to take away from the seriousness of that story. It's extremely serious. But the fact of the matter is that in this very room, there are some of you who are enslaved. You're slaves. Sin and death, the cruel masters, don't need any chains to keep you in their grasp. You serve them willingly. You may have even thought you were free, but you were a slave. Like so many thousands, no one ever has told you that your slavery was abolished years ago. But God in Christ offers you freedom from sin and death today. Today. And I urge you to accept this free gift of God's amazing grace. Turn away from your sin. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop serving sin and turn towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that His death on the cross and His resurrection from the tomb can save you today from slavery to sin and can save you in eternity from the punishment and the death that sin brings. If you're sitting here today and you're not a Christian, you haven't been transferred from that family that's ruled by sin into the family of God in Christ, I would urge you, I would plead with you, stop serving sin and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn today. Believe on Him. For many of you, though, Perhaps your experience has been somewhat like Yabawa, that slave who doesn't understand his freedom. We remain for years with our former master. Even though sin no longer has any dominion over us, even though we pass from death to life, we look at the prospect of freedom from sin, of freedom to love and serve God in purity and faith. And we think, don't we? I wonder what that would be like. We plod on, unaware of our freedom in Christ, sacrificing ourselves daily to our passions and desires. And this passage cries out to us, you are free. You don't have to serve sin anymore. Sin has no power over you. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for setting us free from the dominion of sin and death. May we stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. May we not return again to serve our passions. May we present our members as instruments of righteousness for you, so that we may truly be to the praise of your glorious grace.